And isn't God good? Praise the Lord. Welcome to Fellowship Church. I am so glad y'all could join us today. Over the last 2 weeks, we've been digging into Revelation chapter 5, and we've seen how the Lamb of God, who is Jesus Christ, is worthy to take a scroll out of the hands of the Father. And we've seen that this scroll is a title deed to the earth, and literally, all right, a last will and testament that has been written for the earth, a program, if you will, that is going to be unleashed upon the earth. And Jesus is the only one found who is worthy to open the scroll. So what happens when Jesus starts to break the seven seals and open the scrolls? Judgment happens. So welcome to the worst Thanksgiving message that you're ever going to hear in your life. Some of you saw the video and you still came anyway, and so I praise the Lord for you. That's wonderful. Some of you are just now realizing, man, I knew I picked the wrong church to come to today, and you're looking for a way to escape out the back. I want to encourage you to stay. No matter what judgment we're talking about, right? I want to encourage you to stay, because I believe by the end, when we get to the final judgment, you're going to leave this place more thankful than ever before just to be leaving, right? So, no, I don't believe that. I believe by the time we round out the end today, there's going to be reason for you to be more thankful than you've ever been before. You know, when we get to this point in Revelation here in chapter 6, sometimes people start to question, well, why do we need to know this stuff? Right? Why do we need to know what's coming up anyway and what's going to fall upon the world? Well, I want to give you two reasons that have helped me with that question and made me want to dig in a whole lot. The first reason is that we see clearly that sin is going to be judged. Now, you know, we get lost in our world sometimes by thinking, oh my gosh, these people are just living however they want to live, and there's never any repercussions for the way that they're going to live. We know that's not the truth. We know the truth is that sin has consequences. God does see what's going on in this world. And as a Christian, that gives us hope to understand when God says to be holy because I am holy, there's a reason that He wants us to be holy and be like Him. But I think the second reason is perhaps more important, because what we see in these passages are a culmination of sin in this world and a response of the Lord to that sin. But you know what we find? We find that some of this sin is in our lives even today. And so I hope that these passages can convict us in some way of some of these things that we struggle with, where we see, oh my God, oh my goodness, God is falling on the earth in judgment for these things that I find in my own heart. And I hope that it's convicting to us to leave this place and say, Lord, remove these things that you don't want to be in my life and in my heart. Now, I believe that as the church, believers in Jesus Christ will already be gone by the time we get to Revelation chapter 6. There are wonderful, godly people in this very room who don't believe that. So I just want you to know that for what it's worth, and that's not the reason of this sermon, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on that, but the Scripture says we are not destined for wrath. And what we see in the wrath of God, and we're going to talk about this as we go through the chapter, right, is a response to the sin on the earth. Now, my sin has already been judged on the cross of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Right, me and three others agree that that's an amazing thing, right? It's been judged on the cross of Jesus Christ. So I don't believe there's a time in our future where more judgment is going to have to happen for our sin, because by faith in Jesus, my sin has been crucified to the cross. Let's see what's happening here in chapter 6. This is John, right? They've been in the control room of God, in the very throne room, and he says this, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come!'" I obviously don't have a voice like thunder. But if you can imagine, right, being rattled. So who is this angel talking to? The angel is not talking to Jesus. There's no angel that calls the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords forth. The angel is not talking to John. I mean, John is with the angel, okay? He doesn't have to turn, "Come like thunder." Whoa, okay, I'm coming. Jesus, at this time, is breaking the very first seal on this scroll. And the program that is coming upon the earth now is being called forth once this seal is broken. Look at what the angel calls forth in verse 2. "And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." So maybe you want to write these things down, or you can reflect on them later. Here's the first seal, right? There's seven seals. The first one is broken, and it's a rider on a white horse that comes out. Now, through the course of this sermon, there are going to be those of you who say, "Jonathan, I wish you would describe in more detail some of these things, because I have questions about them." If that is you, then I want you to come tonight, okay? Tonight at 6 p.m., we're going to be looking at chapters 4 through 6 in greater detail. We're going to be diving into prophetic implications of them. It is going to be deep tonight. We're going to be comparing scripture. It's going to be fun, a lot of fun. If Sunday morning is all you can handle, do not come back tonight because it will freak you out, okay? So, in Jesus' name. Now, it's going to be great. So if you're interested in that, come back, right? So the seal is broken. We see a rider on a white horse. This rider is given a bow, and he has a crown. And so a lot of people today look at this and say, well, this rider must be Jesus. And I just want to push back against that as hard as I possibly can push back. This rider cannot be Jesus, but he rides a white horse. You're right, and Jesus is going to ride a white horse. But he has a crown on his head, and Jesus has a crown. Could it be that this is going to be the greatest impersonator that we're going to see in this world? Now, there's some differences that should be noticeable to us about Jesus and this rider on the white horse. First of all, the name for the crown that Jesus wears is diadem. And the name of the crown that this person wears in Greek is Stephanos. It's a temporary crown. Jesus doesn't wear a temporary crown. It's a victor's crown. Now we see this rider carrying a bow. Jesus doesn't carry a bow. He carries a sword. That is the word of God. So I'm going to tell you that I think this person is what we would term the Antichrist today. John the Beloved never uses that term here in the book of Revelation, but it's become popular for us today. Why do I think that? Well, he's coming bringing peace, right? He has the sword, but he doesn't have arrows with the sword. So he's already conquered. He's already in a place of authority. He's risen to power. Now, this bow might not even be a bow and arrow at all, because when Noah rode the ark, and it rested on the mountains of Ararat, what did the Lord tell Noah? "I'm going to give you a sign that I'll never flood the earth. Behold, a bow in the heavens." This is the exact same word that's used right here. So we call it a rainbow. I think it's fascinating in our world over the last 20 years how a rainbow has come to mean something significantly different. Is that tied into what this is here at the end? I don't know. It could just be a bow of peace. But we know that this person is definitely a bad person. Well, Jonathan, I don't get that. How do we know that he's a bad person? Because look at who he's riding with. Now, what do we know about the peace that he's going to bring? Man can never bring peace to fulfill our hearts. There's never going to be peace in this world until Jesus Christ is on the throne of this world. It's the only thing that's going to bring peace. Why? Well, just look at our history. We've had men that are promising peace. We've had Miss Americas that are praying for peace, right? And it's always shallow and it's always short-lived because that's what man can offer, because man can only bring a civility type of peace only for a temporary time. The peace that Jesus brings is right here. You see, Jesus has power to bring a peace that speaks into your life and speaks into your heart and calms the storms that are raging within you. That's amazing to me. That's why his name is Prince of Peace, right? That he has that ability, just like he spoke to the wind and the wave and said, be still and be calm, and they cease, that he does that to us by faith in Jesus Christ. And so I want to ask you, if you are putting your hope in a leader or your hope in worldly peace, and that's become an idol to you, like, well, we got to get this next person in because they're going to change America and things are going to be better. If that's become an idol to you, how quickly that will fall down. You won't know peace in your life without Jesus Christ. Here's the second seal. When he opened the second seal in verse 3, I heard the second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. Right? And we see how quickly manly peace is easy to use. Here, the first one is bringing peace. The second one is bringing war. He's red, a rider on a red horse, given power to take away the peace through war and bloodshed. Now, maybe this appeals a little bit more to a manly testosterone type of feeling, but there's some who are like, no, our only hope is peace, and there's others who say, no, our only hope is to fight. Let's fight this out. And when the war is done, then there's finally going to be peace. That's not our hope either, is it? That's not the solution either. Look in verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and wine. Now, a denarius is going to be a day's wage. So here's the third seal. It's a rider on a black horse, right? And he's carrying a pair of balances. You see a column in the middle and a balance on either side to make sure that things are fair. But what is this balance revealing? That there is famine in the land, right? And this is a famine that follows the second seal where war broke out. Famine is following war. And what we see from this little statement about a denarius is that food for one day is going to cost all the money you make in that one day. Now that's a famine. That's awful. You're not going to have money for your gadgets, for your extra stuff, for your fluffy hair, cream, gel, things, right? Food is going to be all that we can afford. Now it says this, olive oil and wine, these are rich things, right? These things are preserved. So what I want to tell you with this third seal is that there's still going to be a wealthy elite that controls things below. What do we know from the third seal? We know the economy is not the solution to our lives. See, we've seen that peace, manly peace, is not the solution. We've seen that manly war is not the solution. Now here, economy. If some of us in this room, we've placed all of our hope on the dollar bill. What's in your checking account? What's in your savings account? Or we've placed all of our hope on a future president or a future governor or a world leader that's going to finally get this economy thing going so that there's not going to be poverty and everybody's going to love each other and we're all going to be on the same basis. Listen, this is not the solution either. Look in verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. and Hades followed after him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth. So who is they? These four horsemen. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. So here's the fourth seal, a rider on a pale horse. The rider's name is Death itself. Now, I know you men out here that this fourth horse has been made popular by the movie Tombstone, right? One of the great guy shoot 'em up movies of all time. And Wyatt Earp screaming out, "You tell him I'm coming and hell's coming with me," right? I'm the only one that ever watched Tombstone or willing to admit that I watched Tombstone. And in that part of the movie, it's like a glorious, you're standing up in the movie theater clapping like, "You go get him, Wyatt Earp." You know, it's such an amazing turn for Hollywood. This is not glorious right here. This is not glorious. One fourth of the earth is going to be killed. One fourth through war. So that's the second rider, right? Through war, they're going to be killed. Through famine, that's the third rider, they're going to be killed. And through death itself, that's the fourth rider. So the preceding seals, these first four seals are going to kill a fourth of the earth. And now Hades is following, and your Bible translation might say that hell was following, just like Wyatt Earp quoted, in Hollywood at least. So if hell is following after them, the fourth of the earth that's going to be killed, these are not Christians. How do we know that for sure? Because hell isn't coming after me, church. Just want to tell you that. Right? By faith in Jesus Christ, hell is not my future. Heaven is my future. By faith in Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that to be absent from this body is to be present from the Lord. By faith in Jesus Christ, there's not some doubt, oh no, I wonder what I'm going to do. Am I going to be found in hell or am I going to be found in heaven? No, we know in Scripture. That's why the Apostle John says at the end of his books, "I'm writing these things to you so that you can know your future, that it can be secure," right? You can have assurance that you're going to be in heaven. So we know as believers, right? It's not going to be some Hollywood, I die and I'm waiting in this long line and I'm seeing what Peter is asking them at the front so I can try to rehearse the answers before I get there. No, that by faith in Jesus Christ, we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. Praise the Lord, right? Praise the Lord. So we understand that the fourth that is being killed are not Christians. Church, try to wrap your head around this. There are 7.7 billion people on the earth today. For a fourth of them to die, that's 1.9 billion people. I don't understand that number. I barely understand how many people are living in Kyle, Buda, and San Marcos, because it's growing so fast. Right? It's hard for me to wrap my head around that number. This is catastrophic. Now, you might have heard the terms, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's what we're just reading about. If you've wondered who made that up, where did that come from? It's the first part of Revelation chapter 6. We've seen that peace is not a solution. We've seen that war is not a solution. We've seen that economy is not a solution. Let me be careful with this last one. We see that death is not a solution. Now, I know because of who we are in our world today that we all know of a family and a person, some very close to us in our immediate family, who have thought that death is the only solution in life. Now, here's the deal. Right, if somebody reasons that death is the only solution, they're saying death is the only way that I can have freedom from the trials in this world, from the pain of this world. Now, here's the problem, right? Their reasoning is sort of correct, because that's the only way you're going to be free from all of this. But here's the main problem: you're not going to experience that freedom. So that's a horrible decision, because you're not going to experience the freedom. What if there was a way for us to experience a death and still live in the freedom that death brings. Church, this is Christianity 101 right here. This is maybe a morbid way to describe it, but this is the whole thing that Christ is accomplishing for us, right? Because in the cross, when I believe in Jesus through faith that he died on the cross for me, I am crucified on that cross with Jesus. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. So it's no longer Jonathan who lives, because the life that I live has been crucified and the sin that held me captive has been crucified. Now the life that I live is as a dead man risen from the grave in the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, church, that is freedom in Jesus right there. When Paul says it's for freedom that you have been set free, why would he say it twice? Because that is freedom. One of my dearest friends, a pastor that I served with in Rockport, got a heart disease. And he had to retire from the church, and he died at the age of 51 from that heart disease. Tragic, a horrible thing. But he knew for about 6 months, this is what's going to happen to me. And he told me so many times, he said, Jonathan, this is like the most free I've ever been. I don't care what you think about me. Okay, I get it. No, I really don't care what you think about me. Like, I don't care what the church thinks. I'm going to say whatever I need to say to the church. I don't care who somebody thinks the carpet color is ugly. I'm going to just say what I think, because there's no hold on that anymore. I don't care what is in my checking account right now, because I'm eternally focused. And his message with all of that was like, this is the Christian life. This is what God has given us in Christ when we die to ourselves and we live for Jesus. Why do you want freedom, church? It's found in Jesus Christ. That's the only place that it's found. Now, these four horsemen, we see them in some way as kind of like a pinnacle of what the world could achieve, and we see that it's wrong, but we also see that it's kind of a pinnacle of our fears realized. I don't know, war, oh no, famine. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. See, something happens sometimes when people read Revelation and they read these four things and they say, oh no, this is my worst fear. Don't be afraid about this. We fear the Lord and our lives come in line with what he wants for us. It changes everything about us. Now, after these horsemen, we see two responses in chapter 6. We see one a heavenly response and one an earthly response. In the fifth seal, if you read it in verse 9, it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So what is this fifth seal? It's martyrs crying out, right? Martyrs are the ones that have been killed because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. A long list of martyrs in the last 2,000 years of the church. These martyrs are under the altar in heaven. They died for their confession of the Lord. So these didn't die by war or famine or death. They died because they loved Jesus. And they're not crying out for revenge. And it's an interesting way the Greek states it. They are crying out in vindication of God's holiness. Right? They're basically crying out and saying, Lord, you are holy, and look at the world. What are you going to do about that? Right? Your holiness can't stand with the way that this world is. So now if we look at these people, they have souls. They don't have resurrected bodies yet. They're expectant about a future judgment, but they're told to rest and to wait. They have white robes, so they've obviously, that's salvation, it's righteousness, there's victory. And some people use this passage to say, well, then this is like what the state of believers are when we die in this world. We don't have our resurrected body yet. We're clearly with the Lord Jesus. We might not be under the altar because we're not taken as martyrs. Not maybe some of us will, but not all of us. Is this the state of believers after death? Very well could be. People use this passage to say so. This is what kind of always convicts me about the fifth seal. The Newsboys wrote a song about it recently that was popular. They said, "I want to be found guilty of loving Jesus." I didn't like the song very much, but the question is good. In the verses, they say, "Are you going to be convicted of following Jesus?" What a question, right? These guys were found to be lovers of Jesus. And I wonder if today, right now, if the government made the decision Christianity is illegal, we're finding out who's Christian, and you're going to be burned at the stake, or you know, you're going to be killed because your life is a Christian. Would you be convicted of being a Christian? Would they get into your text messages and say, "Oh, yes, they're Christian, no doubt"? Would they get into your Facebook posts and say, "Yes, Christian"? Would they look at your Bible at home and say, "Man, this thing has been torn up, being read from beginning to end"? Or would they blow the dust off of it and say, "Nope, no problems with this family. We can move on to somebody else"? Now, so far, we've opened up five seals. Sorry, Jesus has opened five seals. We're not worthy, right? And wrath has not been mentioned once. Wrath is not mentioned until the sixth seal that we're about to read. So some people would conclude that these first five seals are only just the wrath of man. I think that there's a really strong Bible argument to say that God's wrath hasn't fallen yet because of that. I don't believe that's the case. I believe we'll be gone for these first five seals, but I do think there's a strong Bible argument that says we could possibly be here for these first five. I don't believe it because I think the seals are a pattern revealed by Jesus as he's breaking them, and that Christ is still the judge over these events because he's breaking these seals. And the wrath of God is already being revealed in our world even today. Romans 1 says that the wrath of God is being revealed through our sin, because there's consequences for our sin. You know this just as well as I do. We mess up and then we suffer the consequences. And Romans 1 says this is the wrath of God being revealed. And if we won't acknowledge Jesus and we won't turn to our Savior, then it's just going to continue to snowball and to snowball into eternity. But then there's a sixth seal. Look in verse 12. "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" So here's the sixth seal. It's heaven and earth shaking. And we see this taking place in this great earthquake. I didn't tell you, church, but a few weeks ago, I got to go to Nicaragua for a few days to observe this ministry that was taking place down there. And there's a lot of volcanoes in Nicaragua. And if you follow scripture, you know, this earthquake thing, it's more than just earthquake. It's volcanoes. It's going to be tsunamis that are resulting. This is complete chaos and destruction. But in Nicaragua, they have the only volcano that is active where you can drive right up to the cone of it. So we were headed to the airport. We pulled off at the Masaya volcano and drove up to the cone. And they have this little knee-high rock wall that goes around the cone to protect you from falling in. Not the safest thing that I've ever seen. But of course, you lean on that rock wall to look at all the lava that's below. But as soon as you touch the rock wall, this is what you do. Whoa! It's so hot. It's too hot to touch. volcanoes erupting, earthquakes happening, tsunamis taking place. This is difficult. He says the sun is going to become black, darkness upon the earth. The moon is going to be like blood. I don't think that these are blood moons that John Hagee made popular a few months ago. A meteor shower, stars falling out of the sky. And what happens with this sixth seal? Man finally responds. We see that man is afraid of God. Isn't that funny? These people who would never acknowledge God are suddenly fearful of the Lord. Yet the Lord has told us from the beginning of wisdom is to fear God. Do you think the Lord is bringing about what he wants through this? See, they respond and they fear God and they acknowledge God. Oh, the Lamb, his wrath is upon us. So it's no longer a question, is there a God? Right? And what you get from the original language here about this wrath is that they're recognizing the wrath of God was already begun and now it's being fulfilled in us at this time. And even that there's more wrath to come, right? The fullness of God's wrath is just starting to be revealed. But what's crazy about this is that they are not repentant. They're not repentant. They'd rather hide from God than give their hearts to the Lord. Judgment doesn't lead to repentance. Kindness leads to repentance in Romans chapter 2. So right now you're thinking, Jonathan, you were right. This was the worst Thanksgiving message I have ever heard in my life. You know, why could we be thankful in the midst of this? Because this day is not here yet. I'm the only one that's thankful about that, right? This day is not here yet. Do you know what this day is called in Scripture? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 2. I think we have that back here, William. God says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, today, this is the day of salvation. So our day is called the day of God's favor and the day of salvation. That's what we live in right now. And I don't know about you, but praise the Lord for his favor and his salvation. And we have an opportunity, church, to not take advantage of the grace of God and just saying, oh, it's always going to be like this. We know better now that it's not always going to be like this. And so that makes me want to go home and drink deeply of the favor of God. And drink deeply of the grace of God that he's affording us in this time to love my wife, to love my children, to love those that he's placed around me. And listen, we know here that it's not judgment that leads to repentance. So don't go on Thursday to your family judging those all around you. But let the grace of the Lord that you are drinking deeply of love them to repentance and to salvation. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Lord, thank you that some are going to leave here just thankful to be out of this room after the time of judgment, but that others will leave, God, with an embedded thanksgiving for where you have us right now. We know that Jesus said as long as it is day, he's going to do the work of him who sent him to the earth. And we know, Lord, that as long as this day of salvation and favor is upon us, then Lord, we want to walk and act in your grace in a way that draws the world to salvation in you, Jesus Christ. And so may that be our heart this Thanksgiving. Lord, and may it teem over through our words and through our actions that you are God who saves and loves. We bless your name, Jesus. We worship you. In Jesus' name we pray.